Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord who hideth it from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums, wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead? The law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is light in them. And they shall pass through it greatly distressed and hungry. And it shall come that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and increased the joy. They rejoice before thee to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May our great God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy words. People said, Amen.
By the grace of God, we're continuing in our study of the book of Isaiah. Got precious verses, verse 16 of chapter 8 through verse 9, but particularly verse 1 through 7 of the ninth chapter, which brings three glorious prophecies of the coming of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. From the seventh chapter to the 12th chapter of Isaiah, you could call it the book of Emmanuel. And we've been looking at this for the past many weeks. And we still have more to see of our blessed Emmanuel for the help of God in bringing this message. Dear God and Father, I come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking the help of God, Holy Spirit. Blessed Holy Spirit, it is you who penned through the hand of that prophet Isaiah's glorious prophecies and statement, blessed Lord Jesus. And it is your purpose to exalt and to reveal this to us. So I ask for your help, O Holy Spirit, that we might see of the Lord Jesus and see him even as we've never seen him before. On purpose that we might know and love him more than ever. This is my prayer for Christ. We saw in chapter 7 of the great messianic sign of the virgin birth. And then we saw in the beginning the promises of a future deliverer, or a promise of a present deliverance for Judah from the hand of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, but only a temporary one. Judgment would come, but in the midst of all of these warnings stood Emmanuel for the believers of God. He was their hope, no matter what would come, even to us today. Whatever comes into our life, Emmanuel, God with us, God is our life. And we're going to see today about a future deliverer. We left off last week with an awful as well as a glorious promise. In the 14th and 15th verses of the 8th, we were told that if we would sanctify the Lord in our heart, the Lord of hosts to us, that he be a sanctuary. We're told that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to all those who believe not, particularly to the Jews of that day and of this day. And in chapter 9 today, we're going to see three of the most glorious things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that are in all of Scripture. But let's go together, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 8, as we come to that place where I desire to spend most of my time, which will be in verse 6 and 7. We read in verse 16 and 17, Isaiah is told, bind up the testimony, seal among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord, that his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him, for him. We have a challenge here to Isaiah and God to trust in God's grace. And why does he speak of money? Well, what he's telling him to bind up with that great tablet that we saw last week, that he was to take a large tablet and write in large letters so all would see, concerning Maha Shalal Hashbaz, which I showed you meant hasty booty and hurry pray, which was a prediction that Syria and Israel, the confederacy that they formed to come against Judah, was going to fail. And Isaiah is told to seal up the words that he is to write on that tablet. Bind it. I think it's for eternity. And also the testimony of the unbelief and of Judah is to be sealed up. All those verses that we saw in his last chapter was also to be sealed up as God's proclamation that it will truly come to pass. And we're told in these two verses that the believing remnant would take its stand upon the sure word of God and would confidently wait fulfillment. God's people throughout the whole Testament, the one who are always waiting for the Messiah. We saw this so clearly in Anna and Simeon, but there were multitudes. Mary, multitudes were like Mary. The very name was bitterness, waiting these 400 years of silence from the Old Testament to the New. The believer always wait for the promise of Messiah, just as we today wait for taking us home or his second coming. Notice it says in verse 17, I will look for him. Isaiah knew who he was because remember into the throne room at that glorious experience when he saw Christ himself. Isaiah for himself and for the disciples mentioned in these verses, I will look him. I will look for him with an eye of faith and with expectation. I will look. Then he goes on in verse 18 and we read this. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. It's an amazing verse, another prophecy, amazing verse. What we see here in this 18th verse is Isaiah declaring his own steadfast testimony and the children that were given, that were the believers, would wait. But we have here is a greater than Isaiah. We have here a prophecy of which Isaiah is a type of. And we know this to be sure because these very words are taken and put Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. So we know that these were the words of Christ himself. Knowing this, because some of you it might be new to you, read it again with me. Read it in light of the Lord Jesus himself speaking through Isaiah. In all that's happening, the opposition from Syria and Israel, the promise that because of unbelief there's going to be destructions, the very ones that Judah came to for help would be the destroyers. In the midst, the Lord Jesus prophesies and he says that, and I will behold I, he says, and the children whom the Lord hath given me. The Lord Jesus says, I, Father, all that you have given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. No wonder Isaiah is called the gospel of Isaiah. Everywhere, if God be pleased and I live long enough to bring this entire book, if he be and desires it, I will show you what I believe to be many, many verses, and not even designated as being messianic verses, but through the eyes of faith, it has shown me the Lord Jesus everywhere. Everywhere I turn, there he is. Beauty, loveliness, and his promises. So we have here this precious promise, faithfulness on the part of Isaiah and the disciples. He had his disciples. Praise God, the 7,000 that they bail, not they need to bail, as our brother prayed. And interestingly, our brother prayed many things this morning that relate to my message, and that are even in my message, as sort of a seal from the Holy Spirit of the word today. Now let's read together verse 19 and 20. Now, some of these verses are quite difficult in the King James, and this particular verse 19, I'm going to render a fight after I read it. But we read in 19 and 20, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not seek unto their God. For the living to the dead, to the law and the money, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Of us who are familiar with Scripture have heard verse 20 quoted multitudes of times. We ourselves, but when you see it in this context, it even becomes more important to understand the meaning of it. Verses 19 and amplified, so you see more clearly what he's saying. And when the people, instead of trust in God, shall say to you, in other words, when they say to you, consult for mediums and wizards who chirp and mutter. Should not a people seek consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see, there were those in that day who would, almost as a ventriloquist, with a chirping and a muttering, almost like what we call a seance today, they would so-called prophesy, thus saith the Lord. And it would be like a muttering coming out of them, as if they were, as if a spirit was speaking through them. This was common, how many judgments were brought against this in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, Numbers. And yet, even to that day, those years later, the people were still engaged in this. And Isaiah, in these two verses, is reaping that those who claim inspiration that is contrary to the word of God will be of any spiritual light. That to be the judgment. A great and serious warning. Now, it's thing here that God's word is called the law and the testimony. Well, it's because the law signifies that to believe and obey what God has commanded. It's a law. But the word testimony is given because it is a witness between God and man of the mind of God and man's duty to obey. So he says to them, to the testimony, in other words, to this, if they speak not according to this word, because there is no light in them. And all these false teachers, false prophets, many members of the inner circle under kings who were men in the priesthood would give him he wanted to hear. But Isaiah warns, if it's contrary, if it's not according to the law and the testimony in them. And that same applies for today. We need to pay heed to this continually. Finish up in verse 21 and 22 so we can get into these glorious prophecies. We read in verse 21, and they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and they curse their king and their God and look upward. In other words, he's saying, yeah, when what I'm going to do comes upon Judah, now he's talking about Judah, when the Assyrians are sent, the very ones they wanted to work with to destroy them, they will know that these gods that they called gods were not gods. They'll curse their king Ahaz, and they'll curse God, and then they'll look upward. But we know it's too late for them, as we studied and saw how Isaiah warned the people before the blindness and hardness of heart and the ears that would not hear would come upon them. God continually sent prophets, sent warnings, pleaded with the people, and then finally that day came. Therefore, now when Judah will look up, those who are not the remnant will look up. What is going to happen? Awful words. Listen to verse 22. Awful words. A look onto the earth, and behold, trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, and there shall be dread darkness. For not God, they're told that they will be suffering indescribable anguish that was going to come upon them when the Assyrians invaded their land. They're told that they would be deported because it says that they shall pass through it. They're going to be deported. The dispersion that we know about that took place only in captivity. And what's amazing about it is all of it, because they've forsaken the living Emmanuel. They might just as well have lived in a quiet and a peaceful land if they had not forsaken, but they did, as it was prophesied that would come to pass. Now I want you to know, exceedingly important, because we have a tendency, the Bible, for example, we might want to look at Isaiah 9, and we pick up our Bible, and we begin various verses that I'm going to get into. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, greater in reality and beauty when you remember the last thing you just read. These people were left, how? In dimness of anguish, driven to darkness. Remember that word. They were driven to darkness. The prophecy ends with darkness being exemplified. That is the foundation to the introduction of three glorious prophecies. Darkness is going to light. Oh, blessed be God, he doesn't leave us without these prophecies. The first great prophecy that we're going to look at are the first two verses. If you remember these three prophecies and their titles, whenever you read these verses again, become more real than ever before to you. And you see more of the Lord Jesus, because many only go to verse 6, maybe take a little bit of verse 2. But every one of these verses, all seven of them, are glorious prophecies of the Lord Jesus Emmanuel. This, first of all, the first prophecy is the prophecy of Emmanuel as light. Emmanuel as the great light. Or the light. Let's read the verses together and then begin to explain. Nevertheless, which sort of bring you right back to the previous verse. Praise be to God for that nevertheless. Nevertheless, this shall not be such as were in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land Notice the word lightly. Brothers, you know how it talks about you haven't striven yet on the blood. I believe the lightly means comparison to judgment day. Because it was not a light thing, I'm going to show you in a moment of them. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in Hushan. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the Jordan and Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of upon them hath the light shined. Remember where we left them? In the shadow of death, in anguish, and in darkness as the judgment came upon them. For 400 years after the last word of Scripture, they waited for this promise. Those who knew their God knew these words. And how many times did they wonder, where is he that cometh, the promise of him? Where is he that cometh? Where is he that it says that in this darkness that I'm in the midst of now, a great light that's going to shine? Where is the one that said, I am the light of the world? Where is he? He that followeth me, the Lord said, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, they were left in death. They were spiritually dead. That darkness is a spiritual picture of all the people being spiritually dead. Jesus, who is the light of the world, he is called the light of life. He raises the dead soul and resurrects it to life. What a promise in this we already see. We're told that of all places that the light would appear, of all places, Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? I said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those who knew their word would not be surprised. Most of the time of the Lord's incarnation did not know these scriptures virtually. Believe it or not, the Jews attributed most of what we're going to read here to, of all people, Hezekiah, which was absurd blindness on their part. But the light knew that that one who is the light of life would come in the midst of all this darkness. And amazingly, of all places, it was the very territory of Zebulun Valley, which he first came to. Now, why is that amazing and interesting? Because that particular place, that was the first place in Israel, was judged in 732 by the armies of Tiglath-Pileser, who came into that place, Zebulun, Naphtali, the area of Galilee, and destroyed it for Israel's alliance with Syria. Isn't it interesting why that the Lord chose to come first there? Because there's a reason for it. I'll show it to you in a moment. First of all, why? Now, let's ask ourselves, why Galilee and not Judah? Well, we read in Matthew chapter that this was the case. Because we read in the 13th verse, and leaving Nazareth, he came in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of this Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness, great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, the light rung up. I believe the reason is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. At least this is what I believe, this is what I was meditating on, came to me. Why did he come? Why didn't he come to Judah? Isn't all the promises that Isaiah gave and foretold, they were for Judah? But God said something here in Ezekiel 7, in the 16th and the 19th verses. He says to Ezekiel, over, thou son of man, take thee one stick and right for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, and the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children, thy people, shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his followers, put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be in mine hand. You see, God, the Lord Jesus came for the household of Israel. Can God forget Ephraim? Can a father forget his son? All that was said is a remnant was left. And there was a remnant that needed to be by the Lord Jesus in Ephraim. So he began, of all places, to the Jews. They expected out of Bethlehem maybe would be the beginning of a ministry, but to the place where the darkness began. He began where it ended, the problem, to solve it as being the light of the world. Well, all this, glorious in these two verses, you can go on and expound it. But we need to do the second prophecy, which is not often seen by many. It's a tendency not realize the significance of verses 3 through 5 in which everything that's come before it, and we'll go after it. This is the prophecy of Emmanuel as the great liberator. We saw him as the light. We see him now as the liberator. Very significant verses. Very significant. Very deep verses to understand upon a quick reading. Therefore, after I want to read them in the Amplified to make you see more clearly, because these are very difficult verses. Read together in the King James, verses 3 to 5. The Lord Jesus coming as the great liberator. Here's what we read. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now those are difficult verses to understand. I think so, then you have a much better understanding of Scripture than I ever have. I find it much easier to understand what is being said here by reading the Amplified, which takes a more literal directly from the Hebrew. Now listen carefully to what is being prophesied here. You, O Lord, have multiplied the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you like the joy in, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil of battle. For the yoke of Israel and the staff or the rod for goading their shoulders, the rod of their you have broken, as in the day of Gideon with Midian. For every warrior's war boots and all his armor, battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned you for the fire. We see here, first of all, that was going to multiply the nation and increase its joy. Multiply the nation, the Israel of God. He's going to multiply it and increase their joy. And we see here also in very interesting word pictures that he is the nation or the people of God from all their oppressors and from all those, and going to do it supernaturally. And it's also going to be done in a way that either literally, figuratively, or whatever you want to call it, is going to be a terrible conflict. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not going to get into any aspect of eschatology. People say this is the battle of Armageddon. Others say it's Judgment Day. Whatever it is, it's going to come to pass. But what we need to know is this. What is it that God is going to do? That's what we need to know. And this is what he's going to do. It's certain in these verses that the victory for God's people, and that their enemies, this victory will be over their enemies, and it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be totally and completely the complete enemies of God's people, and it's going to be done by fire. That's all. Any whatever way you want to have it end, that day's coming, the Bible says it. The enemies of God's people, starting with Lucifer and all his home, and all those that receive not and believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who are the enemy of God's people, will be consumed by fire. Pictured in these verses like a battle, and pictured the Lord Jesus as being the great liberator who increases his kingdom and destroys all the enemies. Now, a Jew in that day could look at those verses and look upon it as his natural enemy in that day, the Assyria. Or the day of the Lord Jesus when he tabernacled amongst us, they could say, it is going to happen to the Romans. But these words are spiritual. These are spiritual enemies. The whole kingdom of Satan that is going to be consumed like an enemy would. And his garments and all, as a sign of the victory, are burnt in a fire, but still on it. And now we come to the third and most glorious of the 27 verses. The prophecy of Emmanuel as the great Lord, as the King of Kings, as the governor, God's appointed over all the universe. Let's read together the 6th and 7th verse, and then I want to go through these verses in an apt way, seeing his titles and applying it to our own lives, that we might see what we have in him, who is the light of our life, and who hid it from Satan and from hell. Now that we've been saved, him, now what is it that we have in him? That's what I want to show you. Let's read together the 6th and 7th verse, glorious prophecy. For unto us a child, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the English government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon him, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from hence, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Glorious words. Having spoken his light and his glorious victory, the Holy Spirit now proceeds to show how all of this was going to be accomplished through a person. A person. A person described all through Isaiah, beginning to formulate itself in the declaration of a virgin giving birth. See in these verses is his humanity. It's stated in the fact that a child is born. And then we see his deity, as it says that a son is given. Right there we have both his humanity and his deity. And then these amazing words that the government shall be punished. You know, all of us know, women, that whenever you have a big burden, a heavy load, what do? You put it, I always tend, if I can handle it, to put the object on my shoulder, because the shoulder is the strength of a whole body is supporting it. So this expression that the government on his shoulder, that this burden would be upon him. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's amazing that the burden that he was going to take on himself and be the ruler of all of God's kingdom had to begin with a cross being laid upon him. It's quite interesting, isn't it? It says in Scripture, and he bearing the cross went forth and called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, in 70. I find to be so interesting in light of Isaiah 22, if you turn with me, what I just said, that he was going to carry upon himself all of the kingdom of God, beginning before it would take place, that he's going to carry upon his shoulder a cross. And the Lord gave me this to think about in Isaiah 22. Look at verse 21 in his prophecy. And I will clothe Jesus with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of him and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, which is quoted in Revelation. Now, notice the 23rd verse. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. That's the cross. That's the way the government was put on his shoulder. The first place was that he was fastened like a nail in his. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Brothers and sisters, you know what was hung upon him? Your sins and mine. Shall hang upon him all the... You know, we're called the glory of God's house. In that verse, we are the glory of God's house. Spring and the issue, all vessels of small quantities, from the vessels of cups, even vessels of flagons. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fast to a place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. The resurrection will come. Glory to God. And all kinds of vessels are in that house. Little vessels, big vessels, they're all the vessels of the house. All of them are valuable. Some are given tenfold, some are 100. Some are given more gifts and some less gifts. But we're all the vessels that's called the glory of the God's household. So you see, we've got this burden that's going to come upon his shoulder. But it has to happen is he has to bear the cross on his shoulder. Now all the qualifications leads us to these glorious words. That's why everything needs to be in context. Isaiah 9:6 never meant more to me until I began all it and led up to it. We need somebody with great qualifications that's going to take the place of being the governor. That's going to be the one that will represent God, rule his kingdom. We need somebody that only the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, could give us such a clear and concise and absolute sure foundation as we read and look and meditate upon the titles and the names that is one that's born of a woman. And I want you to apply these five messianic titles to your own life. You know, five is a number for grace in the Bible. Even though that wonderful counselor is one title, it's okay. I'll get into a little bit of that. That's fine. I believe there are five titles. I'll show you shortly. But these five titles, the grace of God, messianic titles, that we need to apply to our own life. I need it every day, and you need it. First of all, what are the names? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I want to apply them to our needs. All these titles qualify him to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Governor, the Ruler of the Universe. This one, glorious one. He's wonderful. His name shall be wonderful. We sang today, his name is wonderful. The word for wonderful word in Hebrew, peli, is only used three times in all of Scripture. Words for wonderful that are used. And wherever, as we'll see, the word counselor is used, for it's not this word peli. What does it mean? Simply, the word means, or a marvelous thing. It's a word that the Hebrew language had to take to describe him. He's a miracle. He's a miracle worker. And he is marvelous thing. That word thing is used by the Holy Spook. That holy thing is a holy thing. Wonderful. Isaiah elsewhere says, "Oh Lord," using the same word, Pele, chapter, he says, "Oh Lord, thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. I praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things." What are these wonderful things? I mean, just look a little bit. When you sit and contemplate the Lord Jesus as wonderful, wonderful. You know, 10 years ago, before I was saved, I went to see a play on Broadway called Mr. Wonderful, I think Sammy Davis or somebody. And it epitomized the idea that there's somebody who's wonderful and somebody that everybody could look up to, think is, is a candy man. He gives out candy, there's from the song. He's a child, says, "What a wonderful man." "Oh, my brothers and sisters, there's only one that's wonderful. One that's wonderful, the Lord Jesus Christ." What about his wonderful thing? Contemplating the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ and what was required for his utterly. It is wonderful and a marvelous thing beyond measure to contemplate the God-man. What can we do when we contemplate that but say, wonderful, magnificent? We become filled with wonder ourselves as we think upon him as the one who humbled himself to become of no reputation, as the brothers in his prayer took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of, and said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." Can you think of anything more wonderful? The object of worship and love by a host of heaven in glory to come and lower himself to the place or in the womb of a woman in complete dependence upon an earthly mother, needing to be taken hastily away from his birthplace because a king threatens his life, the Lord threatened, and yet in submission to the will of God, that he might be truly God, the God-man, was taken out of his home, brought into a strange, brought up under a household of brothers and sisters, at least one sister, where they thought nothing of him. They rejected him. We know later on in Scripture, he's mad. What does it matter? How could it be? He's talking like this. Rejected and never opening his mouth, never proclaiming who he is. Humility, life, is this not incredible? Is this not somebody that is wonderful? I tell you, we're not sufficient for this. Because as I try to meditate upon these things, it is utterly insufficient. I cannot. I try to work up some kind of a feeling, because that's what I mean. The greatest feeling I could ever have of joy, happiness, and thanksgiving, I'd like to express, and you know how we are, darling, and dead so often. But yet we still can see in our intellect, even if our emotions don't go along with it, that this is an amazing thing. This is truly a miracle. This is truly Pele. This. And in all eternity, this is what's amazing to me, in all eternity, he will can make known to us new discoveries of how wonderful he is. This is what's amazing. We have that all the saints should know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. In other words, you cannot know it. You cannot know it. For all eternity, we'll be making new discoveries of how wonderful he is. Whatever we see in this life that we really can relate to and really take pleasure in and really say, this is something that's really lovely. Nothing. It's nothing. To the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, he is truly wonderful. And Holy Spirit, who is a revealer of Christ, to reveal him in our hearts. When we wait upon him, we need to just wait that the Holy Spirit would reveal something of this beautiful, lovely one, that we might respond as through our voluntarily think upon him, our emotion starts coming in, and we begin to start praising him and thanking him for what he's done for us. And we're going to be kept in wonder and adoration for eternity. Wondrous grace of wonderful Savior. He's wonderful. But that's not all he is. That says much, but that doesn't even begin to touch the hem of the garment. He is a... And this is a very interesting title because he's a wonderful counselor. He's no ordinary. The Hebrew word for counselor is a very simple one-word word. It means advise. He's our advisor. The Lord Jesus Christ, God-man, is our advisor. And the Holy Spirit proclaims him as our counselor. Isaiah, which interprets so much of Isaiah, the Spirit speaks through Isaiah saying, this also cometh forth from the Lord, which is wonderful in counsel. Here the word is not Pele. He's wonderful in a different kind of wonderful. Here he's wonderful in counsel. And he's excellent in work. Christ must become our counselor. Now you might say, it seems to be a very simple, obvious statement. Yourself today. How many of us really come to him for advice? How many? How many of us? Could there be anybody more suitable? Look at this nation. Some people go to Christian counselors. They have a PhD and a DD and XYZ. But I want to show you the qualifications of this one. This is the whole counsel of God from everlasting. And he is able to reveal to us exactly. Who has those qualifications, brothers and sisters? Do you know anybody? In his blindness, he comes and he says, we know that thou art from God. Even Nicodemus had enough sense. And the Pharisees, in their unbelief, speaking the truth, said of Jesus this, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God and truth. Oh, if they only knew that was really true. Disqualifications like this. Is there anybody that has disqualification? In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Should we not go to him for advice? Who should we go to? Thou hast of life. Who can we come to? Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not go to human counselors for our help. There's a place for advice from brethren. Always a place for that. But we got to come to him. Because only he has all that wisdom and knowledge I need and you need for your life. We have to come to him in faith, believing. James come to God for wisdom, but not to be double-minded. We have to come in faith, believing that he will help you. And you know, the church today is such a large degree. It depends so often on the arm of flesh instead of coming to him as the counselor. They seek counsel from one another. And there is in multitudes, there is help, as Proverbs talks about. But that can only be after we come to him as the only true and the only counselors. We know he's able. What keeps people don't believe he's willing. They don't believe he's willing. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has shown us time and time again, as well as in his providential dealings, that he's not only able, but he's willing to give us what we need in counsel and advice on how we should live on. He sent us a comforter. He sent us one who would enable us and teach us all things. His own self, through his Spirit, lives in us to lead us and to guide us. So let us remember this, you know, we're told by the Lord to abide in him. And you know, this is what abiding in him is, isn't it? Walking in his life and his counsel is what it is to abide in Christ. Well, in this wonderful one, glory be his name, and this one who is more than able to count us, lead us, guide us in everything in life. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know whom it is again to remind every day. This is none less than the mighty God. The mighty God. Or the Hebrew word, most interesting, the Hebrew here is God being. God champion. His deity is pronounced in a special characteristic of the champion in battle. In other words, we have one to fight our battles, brothers and sisters. Who is host of Joshua saw? Who is the head of the army of God? We have one who is in. He is God champion. Another name to remember. When you think El Shaddai, another, think of God champion. He is my champion. He is my defender. We've got one who God has appointed to govern us, who is all-powerful. Psalm 50 says in verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoke earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who upholds it. The uprising and the downfalling of the whole universe is held in his power and his hand. This is the one, it says, for counsel. We have such sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants us to see, as he did Isaiah, and as he did the disciples then. Look, who is this Emmanuel? What is God? God with you, but I want you to see who he is. Wonderful. The mighty God. The word El is used in his description. And that title is never used for any creature in Scripture. The Jews to this day try to attribute this description of all King Hezekiah. Well, you know, with this kind of power, what do we have to fear? What do we have? Oh, how foolish we are in our fears. When the enemy comes against us like a flood, how foolish. Why, the Lord raises up a standard for us, the Holy Spirit. He is the champion. He is the victorious one. He is the one that loves to lead his people in battle. And he can never. Well, you know, think of it as being a light thing that we know him as a mighty God, but you know how many cults do not believe that? Jehovah Witnesses and multitudes, they don't believe that. The Jews don't believe it. The scriptures, they read it, they study it. Even to this day, the Orthodox Jew will tell you, and I've seen them. Oh, brother, it's such a shame in the letter of the word. They know the letter better than I ever know the letter, but the letter kills, the Spirit giveth life. Well, what happened? No one could say it's Lord but by the Holy Spirit. No one could say that Jesus is Lord. And the Jews today and every false are blinded until the veil's taken away. I could no way and no why believe that Jesus Christ was God until God, the Holy Spirit, in an instant, in the blinking of an eye, after 40 years of life on this earth, in blindness, came as a Jehovah Witness or an Orthodox Jew, my being a Reformed, if anything, not even that, in an instant, in a blinking of an eye, I didn't even know whom this was that I now knew God. Pray the Holy Spirit is to all the ones we're praying for, that he would take the veil away and they return to the Lord. But we know that the veil is still on to this day, as we looked at previously. Know him as God. He cannot be a savior to us. He's not of any value to us if he's not God. He can save us. And to receive him as anything less, as these cults do, is of no value. Unless they know him as the mighty God, as the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, they know him. And then the Holy Spirit wants to tell us something else about him. An interesting phrase, he is the everlasting Father. That is, that's a two thing. The Hebrew means Father of Eternity. He's the Father of Eternity. He is spoken up here as being the author of eternal life. He has the light of life, of eternity. He is the author of eternal life. That did not confuse him in his Son with the Father, but the triune God. But God has given us the record of his Son in eternal life. And he is the Father of eternity. There is eternal life in none other but in Jesus Christ. And that's why this title is so important. But I'll tell you something else. The Father. Because God has given you and me to him as his children. Just remember what I showed you in Isaiah 8:18. Remember what we read in Isaiah 18? It says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. You see, Dad said, son, I'm going to give them to you, Ted and Gleeboy Jr. and Randy and Michael are the children. So you see, he's our father, because God has given us to him as his children. And we're told in Isaiah 53:10 of that description of his sacrifice that we are called his, those that believe are called his seed, we're his children. And also remember, Christ loves us like a father. A father loves a child. He loves us with that pity. He loves our heart. He loves us. There could never ever be anybody like a father. He's a brother. He's a husband for sure. Best friend. But he's also, he's like a father to us. He has a father. And we can come to his everlasting, loving arm, knowing that he is the everlasting father. This comfort we had for the everlasting Father, the wonderful one, the counselor for our life, the mighty God who is all-powerful, one to take care of us, the everlasting Father, who is the only one in eternity, the keys of David. Whatever he locks or whatever he unlocks is open or closed. He is our Father. And then to me, so precious that the Holy Spirit would also give him the title Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says that he is our peace. I want to show you an interesting verse. Micah 5:5. I know I'm going a little bit long, but how can you cut short such a description of the glorious one? I want to show you him as our peace that you might not have ever considered before in Micah 5:5. It says in this man, and that's the Lord Jesus, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when they shall tread in our power, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now this very much ties in with the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, that the Assyrians will come into their land, the prophecies, into their palaces. But you know what this is really saying here? You see, the Assyrian of Satan. The Lord Jesus not only is our peace with God through his blood, but he's our peace when the devil, the Assyrian, shall land and into your palaces. Brothers and sisters, remember him that way too. Remember him when he assaults you with all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of opposition. And it seems that he's in your land. He's not supposed to be in his place because it's the tabernacle of God, doesn't he? He comes into your palace. It's called a palace. But when the Assyrian comes, he is our peace. He is our peace when the Assyrian comes. And that's also because we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And that's only because the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. The blood made it possible. He gives us his peace. He says, peace, he told the disciples. He said, peace, I leave with you my peace, he says, for you, in John 14:27. And he is the one that said, are you in this room today, whether you know him or you haven't, he says, come unto me, who labor and heavy burdened, I'll give you peace, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. And what's it? Will give you peace for your soul. I will give you rest for your soul. Don't we need it? Don't you? Don't we as believers need it every day? Don't all who are unsaved, who I call the restless, because there I was before I was saved, restless. No peace. Only peace I could get is a bottle. And that only lasted for a few moments. There's no peace until that day. Peace came. He must be your Prince of Peace. He can't be me, your Prince of Peace. He's got to be your Prince of Peace, personally, individually. He gives you peace. Have you received his peace? The peace that's called in the Philippians or whatever, the Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding. Keep your mind in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes. The peace that passes all understanding. Come to the Prince. Be your governor. Let him be your king. where we close. Where after the Holy Spirit presented his glorious picture of the Lord Jesus, in the seventh verse, there's a great promise about this. Oh my, after all we read, how vital are these words, how glorious are these words. In verse 7, I read about this glorious governor and this glorious kingdom. We read about this kingdom and governor, these words of the increase of his government and peace together. And peace. There shall be no end upon even and upon it. His kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from hence, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Of the increase of men and peace, there shall be no end. Well, briefly, there's no end. Not only is speaking of duration, there'll be no end to this glorious, but there's no end to it in limitation either. You got to see it both ways. There's no limit to this peace. No limit. And glorious government, where the ruler would be the wonderful one and our counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting and the Prince of Peace. It is unlimited in both duration and in limitation. The breadth of it, the width of it, the depth of it, the height of it is without limit. You cannot seek it out. This is mind-boggling to us. Peace will be continual state of those who have that peace. In fact, it will increase if possible. And then we're told that this peace and this government shall proceed from the throne of David, a prophecy. Many are waiting for David to be resurrected. There's only one David is talking about, which to see forever. Is that David? The Lord Jesus. This eternal, glorious government and eternal, glorious peace, where the wolf will lie down, this glorious peace. There'll be no more bitterness, no more anything in us contrary. Peace never exists. Never be in us again. All that we hate when we see rising up with anything that's contrary to the Prince of Peace. When we see that we don't have that love, that tenderness, and that gentleness, and say, oh, how we want it. We want it. We long for it. We die. It's coming. It's coming. And it's going to be in duration forever and unlimited. And it all comes from the throne of David, the seed Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be justice. There'll be justice and peace, this kingdom. No more injustice like we have here. There will only be justice. No more oppression. No more tyranny. And then finally I close. The zeal, who's going to do it? Of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Ezekiel 36 is my closing verse. God is going to bring this about for both his own name and his glory. And he tells us why he's going to do it in a sense in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And what he tells us here, he says, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, as for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. And I will sanctify my great, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall sanctify before their very eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Brother Robert, you close in prayer, please.